The Gospel of John, chapter 3, pick up in our reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 11 in the context. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and reading from the New King James Version. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Going back over just a couple of things we noted last week in regard to this study is that this man, of course, is identified as Nicodemus, a ruler of the Gentiles. He is of the Pharisees. But we noted that the passage begins with, "There was a man." There was a man. Clearly, connecting it with the context of the immediate chapter in verse 23 of John 2. "And when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And then there was a man. Jesus knows what's in this man. He knows what's in the heart of this man. He knows the purpose of him coming to him at night. We, of course, do not know why he came at night. We're not told in the context. But nonetheless, he is a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus on this occasion. And we noted some important things about this in regard to the plural pronouns that are used. He begins in verse 2 and says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." We know. We said the "we" under consideration must be Nicodemus and those whom he had association with, the Jews. That is, those who were antagonistic and stood in opposition to Jesus and John the Baptizer. We noted that back in our study of chapter 1 in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And we noted in the context there in chapter 1 and verse 24 that those Jews who came, some were Pharisees. Nicodemus, we learned last week, of course, was a ruler of the synagogue. Not the synagogue, the ruler, implying that he is a Sanhedrin council member. And perhaps the "we" under consideration is the associates he has on the Sanhedrin council. He may have been, in regard to this "we" that is used, in reference to those who were particularly antagonistic toward John the Baptizer and Jesus on this occasion. And so he butters him up in verse 2, and then Jesus, of course, knowing what is in the heart of man, proceeds to tell him what he needs to do in order to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because Nicodemus perhaps thinks, "Because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'll always be in the kingdom of God." But Jesus tells him what he needs to do in order to become a citizen of that kingdom. And so we noted that that plural pronoun, and Jesus brings that out in the context as well, as we noted in verse 7. He said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Plural, you. You and those who are like you. You and those who perhaps say you believe in me, because they really didn't believe in him. It's early in his ministry. Oh, they may have had some inclination that he may have been one sent from God, but they really did not truly believe in him. It's like those who saw the signs back in chapter 2 and in verse 23 that Jesus did, but Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew them. He would not commit himself to them. He would not entrust himself to them. He would not believe in their belief. So we've mentioned all of these things before, but coming up in the context and moving on now in verse 11. In verse 11, most assuredly, and we've seen that phrase now, this is the third time, the context, most assuredly or truly, truly or verily, verily. That is an affirmation of supreme truth is going to be made. And so he says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus uses plural pronouns here. Some suppose that he's talking about his witness and the witness of John the Baptizer. But depending on which version you've read from, that pronoun may be capitalized. For example, in my New King James Version, the publisher capitalized that plural pronoun, indicating that the plural pronoun has to do with deity. And Brother David mentioned that last Sunday morning in our study. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. No doubt Jesus uses that plural pronoun in connection with what Nicodemus had said earlier in chapter 3 and in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, did they really know that he was a teacher come from God? Well, they said they knew he was a teacher come from God, but they don't really believe he's a teacher come from God because they don't believe his testimony. They don't believe his witness in regard to that. And the we under consideration, I believe, has reference to the Godhead, but it certainly has reference to Jesus as deity, the Son of God who has come from heaven. That would be brought out in the context immediately following. But in regard to the testimony of Jesus, jump down into chapter 3 further. Pick up with me at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. One under consideration is Jesus Christ. No one receives his testimony. They don't truly believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, later on, we know that evidently Nicodemus comes to believe, as we noted last Sunday morning in our study, that he was one who brought spices and to anoint the body of Jesus after he was crucified and before he was buried. So evidently he come to have a firmer belief in regard to who Jesus is. But his belief, if at all, is a belief on this occasion, I believe is very shallow. And he perhaps just used that language to butter Jesus up, to question him. As the Jews who were sent to question John the Baptizer in regard to who he was. And why is Nicodemus questioning Jesus on this occasion? For the same reason he was questioned when he had cleansed the temple back in chapter 2 and in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? So he was questioned in regard to his credentials, in regard to his authority to be able to do that. They did not really believe that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And I think Jesus points that out in verse 11. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know. We? Yes, my Father speaks, and he speaks through me. And we speak what we know, what we're certain of, and testify what we have seen. And you, note that, you, plural, do not receive our witness. You and those who are like you do not receive our witness. Jesus knew what was in the heart of this man, just as he knew what was in the heart of those mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 23 and following. So in verse 12 he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things. So if I told you, plural, but he's only speaking to Nicodemus. If I have told you earthly things, and you, plural, do not believe, how will you, plural, believe if I tell you heavenly things? You and those who are like you, you and others of the Sanhedrin Council, or you and the other Jews who are truly unbelieving, if I've told you heavenly things and you do not believe. Has he told him heavenly or earthly things? Yes, he has told them earthly things. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. The earthly things under consideration are those things just mentioned in the immediate context. Earthly things have to do with things of the earth. That is, things that pertain to humanity. Things that pertain to man. What had Jesus told him about earthly things? Well, what man needs to do in order to become a citizen in the kingdom of God. Be born again. Those are earthly things. It pertains to the salvation of man. But he says, as well, he says, so if you do not believe these earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Heavenly things are the direct opposite of earthly things. If I tell you things pertaining to things of heaven, how are you going to believe? If he begins to speak of himself as being the Son of God, if he begins to speak of himself as being deity, if he begins to speak of himself as being with God and God, how are they going to believe this? Well, they won't believe. And many did not believe. And again, he uses the plural pronoun there in verse 12, not only to speak of Nicodemus's belief, but the belief of all the unbelieving Jews, as well as those who simply will not believe today. Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one has ascended to heaven. Of course, no one has certainly ascended to heaven. In order to learn of heavenly things, in order to go to heaven and see what is in heaven, in order to go to heaven and see, you might say, the Godhead, you got to ascend into heaven. No one has ascended into heaven. No one has gone into heaven and has come back and told us heavenly things, those things pertaining to heaven itself. But who has been there already? Jesus Christ has. That's why he can tell you heavenly things. He can testify to what he has seen in heaven. He can testify to the attributes and characteristics of deity in heaven. He can witness to all of that. So no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. So no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And of course that one who has come down from heaven and who can testify to what he has seen, what he knows to be true, is the Son of God, the Son of Man. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The Son of Man. Again, Daniel 7, verse 13. The phrase is always used except one time in the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ by himself. He speaks of himself as being the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man, remember, came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. And so, if one is going to be in that kingdom that he received, that everlasting kingdom, then he will have to submit to the king's authority and be born again. So no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this is a good point, or a good place, for us to consider another point that I brought up last Sunday morning in regard to our study. Remember, there were two main points that we started our lesson with last week. The second was that there is some place in this text where Jesus quits speaking and John simply begins to narrate. The Apostle John who writes the book. And so we have to determine for ourselves where Jesus quit speaking and John simply begins to narrate, or you might say elaborate, on the truth that has already been presented in regard to Jesus up to this period of time. And so we notice here that in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus begins to speak. And, of course, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, such as I do, my New King James Version goes down to verse 21 where Jesus is still doing his speaking. But if you read the text carefully, you see that Jesus is not doing the speaking all the way down to the end of the chapter. Because it seems, and we have to determine where Jesus quit speaking. We have to determine in the text for ourselves where Jesus ends the conversation with Nicodemus. And John the Apostle, the writer of this book, begins to narrate, begins to put his points of revelation that has been revealed to him in the text itself. Now, some say, well, that's at the end of verse 12, where he used the personal pronouns, if I have told you. So some say, well, at the end of verse 12, that ends the context of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Some say it's at the end of verse 13. Others say, well, it's the end of verse 15. I'm going to suggest to you, you're going to have to make up your own mind where that context ends. I believe that it ends at the end of verse 15, and John begins to narrate at verse 16. But going back in the text itself, I believe that what is said in verse 13 is connected with the heavenly things and the earthly things mentioned in the previous verse. No one has ascended into heaven. The Son of Man, He came out of heaven. He can testify to heavenly things. And I believe that perhaps Jesus, in connection with that, in regard to His death, because the conversation with Nicodemus was to be born again, and we know, as we studied last Lord's Day morning, that rebirth is connected with baptism and the death of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I believe verse 14 is in connection with verse 13 because the Son of Man is mentioned again. And if Jesus is not identifying himself as the Son of Man again, then this would be another occasion, only the second in the New Testament, that it's used by someone other than Jesus in reference to himself. So I believe that Jesus has reference to himself again as the Son of Man in verse 14. And then we come to the overall theme of this context, and that is belief in Jesus as the Son of God. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. To become a citizen in the kingdom of God, one is promised life. Well, to believe in Jesus Christ, one is to have eternal life. So I believe the context ends there with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And then note chapter 3 and verse 16 begins with that little word for. It's a Greek conjunction gar. It gives a reason for the previous statement. So after Jesus' conversation has been ended, now John begins to narrate and says, in explanation of what has been stated, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son. So we see that it's evident that the context changes, as if Jesus is no longer doing the speaking, but John is narrating. John is simply revealing that which has been revealed to him in regard to the Son of God. So you determine for yourself where the context breaks up. Some have supposed, well, why did they write these, why did they print these words in red? Well, that's an addition of man, not not something that was in the Greek text to begin with. So these words are evidently not Jesus' words, though he could have spoken and John could have recorded from his remembrance brought to him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words. But it seems as though John is doing the narrating here in regard to what has been mentioned, and gives a reason for belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Questions or comments? All right, pick up in the understanding of the text here, if you're not familiar with it or haven't studied this before, in verse 14. Again, I believe these to be the words of Jesus in regard to the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, we noted this in a lesson not too long ago, Numbers chapter 21. Remember, the Israelites were murmuring and complaining, and God sent fiery serpents among them and bit them, and many of them died, but he gave a remedy for that. Moses was to make a bronze or a brass serpent and set it up on a pole, and the people who would look at that brass serpent would be healed. So he didn't take the serpents away, but he gave them a means by which they would be able to live physically. And so Jesus uses that here, and evidently he tells us that he is under consideration in that context. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The idea of being lifted up here, no doubt, has a reference to his crucifixion. As a serpent was lifted up on the pole, and people had to believe and look upon that serpent in order to be healed, then people have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be healed of their sins, in order to partake of eternal life. And so this is in connection with the belief, evidently the unbelief that Nicodemus and others, the Jews, had in Jesus Christ. They had to believe in order to become citizens of the kingdom of God. And here I want to point something out as well. We're going to see belief mentioned here in the context several times, and you're going to see a little preposition in, believe in him, believe in him, believe in him. That preposition is translated many times in the New Testament into, believe into him. And I know you've perhaps heard for many years preachers say, well, you can't believe into Christ, but I think the Greek language denies that. You can believe into Christ. I think that's one of the points that the Greek text makes, that belief is more than just a mere mental assent. That belief has reference to obedience. Just as those who looked upon the serpent, of course they had to believe in the serpent, but they believed in God's ability to heal them through looking upon that serpent. Belief, they could believe it all day long, but if they didn't look, they would not be healed.
James. Mm-hmm. In verse 36 it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him.
Yes.
So belief and obedience are equivalent.
Absolutely. That's why I say belief here in this context includes obedience. Just as it was in regard to them looking upon the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. So in verse 15 of John 3, it seems like time is getting away from us this morning. In verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he must be crucified. That whoever believes in him, and there's that preposition in him, should not perish but have eternal life. That whoever believes in him should not perish. Of course, the denominationalists come to passages like this and say, well, you see, all you got to do is believe in him and you'll have eternal life. But again, I believe the word belief there has in connection with it obedience. You got to believe and obey. And I believe that's mentioned several times throughout the teaching of the New Testament, that belief includes obedience. So whoever believes in him should not perish. Perish here does not mean, like some, that they go out of existence. It has reference to the loss of eternal well-being, the loss of one's soul. So whoever believes in him, and note that, the whoever. Whoever. Doesn't matter whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter whether he's a member of the aristocracy, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, or just old, common, everyday, ordinary, poor Jew. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, of course, is everlasting life. It's to live forever, but we must not think that that's all it means. The word eternal in regard to life here does, in fact, have reference to living forever, but it's the quality of life that the word actually speaks of that you're going to have. The quality of life, not the quantity of life. We're going to live forever, but it's the quality of that life that we will have. When you compare it to the quality of life that we now have in this human body, it will be much, much different, of much and greater quality. Remember, he came that we may have life and have it more abundantly.
James, that word, whoever, that does not leave nobody out.
It leaves nobody out.
But if you're a Calvinist, that refutes the doctrine of predestination.
Yes, good point. Good point. Verse 16, and we studied this verse not long ago in a sermon. We took it word by word or phrase by phrase. And that word for, as I mentioned earlier, Greek conjunction gart, gives a reason for the previous statement. So that's another reason that I believe that John begins to narrate and gives a reason for that which Jesus had mentioned on this occasion, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. For, there's the reason, for God so loved the world. God so loved. He just didn't love, but he loved it with great intensity. He so loved the world. Remember, the word world here is used by a metonymy to refer to the people of the world. Not the rocks, the hills, and the trees, but the people of the world. For God so loved the people of the world. That goes back to that word whoever in verse 15. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus Christ is a gift that has been given to man. It's like that bronze serpent on the pole that was lifted up. It was a gift given to the Israelites. But they had to accept that gift through faith and obedience. If they did not accept or receive that gift that was given to them, they would not live physically. If we do not accept the gift of Jesus Christ that has been given to us on our behalf through faith and obedience, we will not be possessors of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. And we've talked about that in times past. His only begotten Son. Some, of course, think the idea of only begotten is that, he was fathered by God. That God begot him. Well, it has nothing to do with the origin or source from which Jesus came. He's deity. He always was and always will be. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the word begotten here has nothing to do with the origin or source of Jesus Christ. It is a phrase that speaks of Jesus Christ as being unique. There are many sons or children of God, but he is the only begotten Son of God. There's no other like him. He was man in the flesh and God in the flesh at the same time. No other like him. No other like him because no other has ever been destined to be the Savior of man. He is unique in the truest sense of the word. And so that's the idea in only begotten. As we studied that recently, we went back, Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to take your son, your only son Isaac, and go to the mountain that I will show you there, offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Your only son. But we know Abraham had another son, Ishmael. So how could he refer to Isaac as his only son? Because he was the son of promise. There was no other like him. And so that's the idea in regard to the only begotten Son of God here. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, there's that word again, that whoever believes in him, there's that preposition again, believe in, into, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. Should not lose their eternal well-being. Shall not lose their soul, but they'll have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For God did not send his Son into the world. God sent his Son into the world. Another way by which God showed his love for mankind. God didn't have to do that, but he did. For God did not send his Son into the world. Note chapter 3 and in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Remember when we studied that last Sunday morning, that is not the usual way that one would refer to one, come from God. The usual way would have, Jesus would have been sent from God. And indeed he was sent from God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And note that, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we have the word world used three times, but it's used in two different ways. God did not send his Son into the world, but to condemn the world. To condemn the rocks, the hills, and the trees? No. To condemn mankind. Judge them all guilty as sinners. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did he not send him into the world to condemn the world? Because the world was condemned already, we'll see in the very next verse. We've all been judged guilty as sinners, and we stand to receive the consequences of that sin in the day of judgment. So God did not send into the world to condemn the world, that is, condemn the people of the world, but that the world through him might be saved, have everlasting life, saved from their sins. Verse 18, he who believes in him, and there's that preposition again, literally into him. One says, well, how can we believe into him? Because faith includes obedience. And when you believe into him, you obey. Thus you can get into him. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Galatians 3, 26, 27. I believe we all understand that. He who believes in him is not condemned. Note that. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He who does not believe in him is not condemned. You don't stand guilty before God as a sinner if you believe in him. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Everyone who does not believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is condemned. Already. You might say they're just waiting for the punishment to be carried out. All mankind who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will not render obedience to his will stands condemned in the sight of God. The only way they can remedy that condemnation is to believe and obey. For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in, there's the preposition again, into the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not believed into the name. The name here is used by metonymy. It's put for the person. Those who do not believe in the name, that is in the person of the only begotten Son of God, is condemned. He'll not have eternal life. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Of course, the light under consideration is Jesus Christ back in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe He was not that light, that is, John the Baptizer was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And Jesus comes, and when he comes into the world, he didn't come into the world to condemn, but to save. He came into the world as a light, and it reveals man in his true nature. It shows him to be the sinner that he is. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. We talked about light and darkness when we studied in chapter 1. And also in our studies of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, just before we began a study of this book. Hoping you understand and realize the significance of both of those terms. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In the physical realm, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. They want to hide them under the cover of darkness. Men stay in the darkness of sin and the ignorance of sin because the light of God's Word exposes them for who they are. It exposes them for the sinner that they are. Sometimes even children of God, when they look into the perfect law of liberty, into God's Word as a mirror of the soul, they see themselves. That is, the light of God's Word exposes them like a mirror they're looking into. When it exposes them, sometimes they're ashamed of their conduct and will change their behavior. But sometimes, instead of looking into that mirror and the light of God's Word revealing them for who they are, they'll close it up and they'll not look, because they don't want to see themselves in that condition. They just go about thinking themselves to be all right. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil, everyone doing evil, practicing evil, engaging in evil, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We just spoke about that. Verse 21, kind of rushing ahead. But he who does the truth, to do the truth, is to practice the truth. Verse 20. When one practices evil, he's doing that which is evil, that which is wicked. But he who does the truth comes to the light. The one who is practicing the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done. Here's the preposition, in God. Now here's the true preposition, in God. In association with God. In fellowship with God. In a relationship with God. One who practices his truth shows himself to be in fellowship with God. In an association and in relationship with God. And so that's the preposition there, clearly different from the preposition translated in believe in him. All right, kind of rushed ahead on the last few verses, but we'll pick up at verse 22 next Sunday morning. Any other questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention.